Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. The quote is always ascribed to Leonard Bernstein. I've actually never been able to find the slot where he actually said it, but everyone says he said it, so that's almost as good. Leonard Bernstein was the great conductor, and someone asked him, "What's the hardest instrument in the orchestra to play?" And his answer was, "Second fiddle." That's true. Being backup, being the servant, is very, very difficult. And what makes it even more difficult is that it is not at all part of our DNA. None of us want to serve. And yet, if you look at the front of the bulletin, you can see that Scripture is filled with all kinds of scriptures like this. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. God has called you, God has called me to be servants. Jesus modeled it. I mean, even the night before they crucified Him, Jesus took the time to actually wash the disciples' feet. I mean, He was teaching all kinds of things through that, but one of the biggest things He was teaching was the fact that we are supposed to serve one another. High on your list of attitudes should be the attitude of servanthood. You are here to serve. I am here to serve. There are people in our life that we are supposed to serve. And if you were to ask yourself, what is my responsibility to that person, whether it's my spouse, whether it's my children, whether it's my parents, whether it's my employer, whether it's my employees, whether it's the people that I rub shoulders with out at various social occasions, one of your primary roles towards them is to be a servant. And so what we're doing this summer is we're taking a look at the servants in the Bible, because none of us are all that good at serving. Serving is not part of our DNA. It's an unnatural thing. And so what we want to do is we want to take some time to look at the various servants in the Bible to see if we can get a little better understanding and a little more equipping in terms of being a servant. We began this series last week. We looked at Hagar in Genesis 16. And we saw that essentially Hagar was in a horrible situation. Even though she was working for Abraham and Sarah, the father and mother of faith, so to say, I mean, they were not that great of employers. And yet, what did God do? God said, "Go back and submit to them." And He gave her the truth. He said, "Just remember, I see and I hear. I see everything and I hear everything. I know full well the situation you're in. Go back and serve the people I've placed you under." You know, whenever you talk about submission and servanthood and all that stuff, we always like to come up with those what ifs. Well, you're telling me I'm supposed to go back and submit to this or submit to that and all that stuff, and we come up with all kinds of scenarios that are, in reality, they're those little exceptions to the rule. It's kind of like that 3%. And we love to focus on that 3%, ignoring the 95%, or the 97%, excuse me, of times when, you know what? Yeah. Suck it up and go submit. That's your boss. Do what he says. Do what she says. That's your spouse. Serve them. Those are your parents. Serve them. Defer. Submit. Serve one another. Yeah, there's some real rare exceptions to the rules. But generally speaking, almost every one of us are in situations where we have to submit. We don't want to submit, but if you asked God and God could speak clearly, He'd say to us, just like He said to Hagar, go back and serve the ones I placed over you. Well, this morning I want us to look at another servant. If you got your Bible, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 24. This is another servant who served Abraham. By this time, Abraham and Sarah had had the child of promise, Isaac. And then Sarah dies. And so it's Abraham, and God had promised to Abraham that He was going to, through Abraham, bless all mankind. He was going to turn him into a great nation. He was going to have His name would become incredibly great and well known, and He would be the conduit through which all of humanity would be blessed. And finally, Abraham and Sarah had the son of promise who was going to be the conduit through which that blessing would be carried on. His name was Isaac. So Isaac is growing up. He's now into his adult years. And Sarah dies. And Abraham recognizes that it's crucial for Isaac to get a wife. And so Abraham calls his oldest, most trusted servant. Now the passage never names this guy, but most commentators think that his name is Eliezer, because back in Genesis 15, before Abraham ever had Isaac, he was lamenting to God about how he doesn't have a son. He's got all these promises, but there's no son, so therefore how in the world is God going to do this thing? If you don't give me a son, my oldest, most trusted servant, Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to get it all. Is that what your plan is? Is that how you're going to be carrying on the blessing? It's going to be through Eliezer? Well, a lot of people think that it's Eliezer who's still that oldest, most trusted servant. But he's not named in Genesis 24. And I think there's a specific reason. It's because he's not the star of the show. God is. He's just called the servant. So look at Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. Now Abraham was old. He was advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abram said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned. So this was a significant servant. He says, place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but instead you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to where I came from. Now by this time it's probably been 40 or 50 years since Abraham came from there. Okay? I mean, I grew up in Utah, Salt Lake. I've been gone from Utah 35 years. That's like me, you know, finding my butler, if I had a butler, and saying, I want you to go back to Utah and find George, one of those good Utah women, okay? Go find him one of those and bring him back. I don't want any Texan. You know, of course, you know, that was, I'm thinking crazily. I'm not smoking anything, but you know what I'm talking about here. Okay, it's like he says, go back there. It's not a place they visited, you know, on spring break and Christmas and in the fall. This was a place that this servant had probably never come from. I mean, if it really is Eliezer of Damascus, most likely Abraham acquired Eliezer of Damascus after he had left Haran and he went through Damascus, he bought the guy there, then came to the Promised Land, then went to Egypt, then came back up to the Promised Land. So even Eliezer of Damascus had never been to Haran. Padan Aram is the other name for it. But I want you to go there and find my son a wife. None of these pagan Canaanite women for him. And the guy says, well, what if I go there and the woman doesn't take... Well, it won't come. And Abraham says, well, we're just going to trust God about that. Don't worry about it. So look down at verse 10. The servant took 10 camels of his master, and he set out on with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the evening time. The water, when the woman came out to draw water. Okay, now, that just described it all pretty fast. But, I mean, the guy just made a 3 or 4 week trip with 10 camels and a whole bunch of other servants. They get to the location. They're outside the city. They're at the main well, the place that all the women would come out to draw water. And here's what the guy says, verse 12. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham. He's praying. Please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Now behold, I'm standing by the spring and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be, you know, we were sitting in one of the community groups this morning and they were talking about prayer and how specific we should get in praying. Look at how specific this guy gets. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I can have a drink, but she answers me, drink, and I'll water your camels also. I mean, camels drink gallons and gallons and gallons of water. That's what's in those humps, by the way, on a camel. And he's got 10 of them. And this is a girl who's going to come out. She's not only going to let me have a drink of water, she's going to offer to water all my camels. May it be that the woman I say, to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And by this I shall know that thou hast shown loving kindness to my master. I mean, this guy is saying, I don't want to be here for 3 weeks and interview 50 different women. I want to find the girl right now. Verse 15, well, it came about that after he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who, by the way, was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. Here comes Rebekah. She is Abraham's great niece. Isaac's second cousin. Back in those days, it was okay. And this is the exact girl that it should be. I mean, this is about as close a relative as you could get. The girl, she was very beautiful. She was a virgin. No man had ever been with her. And he went down to the spring to fill up her jar and came up. Then the servant ran up to her and he said, hey, please, let me have a little drink of water from your jar. And she said, why, sure, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar from her head to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she'd finished giving him a drink, she said, hey, how about if I draw water for your camels also until they finish drinking? So she quickly empties her jar into the trough and she runs and she does all this stuff. And then he goes on and on and on. Verse 22, then it came about that when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a gold ring weighing 1/2 shekel and 2 bracelets for his wrist, weighing 10 shekels in gold. And he said, so he's got those in his hand. He says, who are you? Whose daughter are you? Please tell me. And she says, well, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Nahor was Abraham's brother. Again, she said, we have plenty of straw and feed and plenty of room to lodge. And what does the guy do? Look at verse 26. He bows his head and he prays and he worships God. And he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth towards my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way of the house, in the way to the house of my master's brother. So here's what's going on. Abraham gets his oldest, most trusted servant and says, "Hey, I want you to go back to my hometown, Haran. I've got relatives there. I want you to find there a wife for Isaac. Please, please do not take one of these Canaanite women for my son." He goes back several weeks in the journey. He gets to the town. Outside the town at the primary watering well, he gets there, has the camels kneel down, he's waiting, and he just says, "Lord, let's get this over with. You can do it. I want the girl that comes out, and I'm going to go up to her and I'm going to ask her for a drink of water, and I want her to then give me the drink of water and then even offer to water all these crazy camels. I want her, I want that to happen, God, and I want her to be the one." And I don't know how many thousands of people lived in Haran, but it wasn't a little dinky town, okay? It was a major town on the Fertile Crescent. As you went from modern-day Iraq all the way over to Israel, modern-day Israel, that was a major thoroughfare, a major trade route, and Haran was one of the major towns. So there's a lot of people there. "I want that girl who comes out and does that to be the exact one that you want for Isaac." And that's his prayer. And by golly, what does God do? He has Isaac's nearest yet distant relative be the girl that comes out and does precisely what he prayed for. And he worshiped God in response. I mean, it was incredible. I mean, you talk about a coincidence. This was one of the biggest coincidences you have in all of Scripture. Well, she runs back to the house and she tells everyone what's going on. They invite the guy in. She's got a brother named Laban who, you know, is going to play pretty big in the Jacob story about 12 chapters later. And they say, "Now tell us again who you are." Verse 34. He says, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich, and he has given his flocks and his herds and his silver and his gold and his servants and his maids and his camels and his donkeys. He's given him everything. Now, my master's wife, Sarah, she bore him a son, and he has given everything he has to that son." Verse 37. "My master has made me swear, 'You're not going to take a wife for my daughter, for my son, from among these Canaanite women. But I want you to go back to my father's house, to my relatives, and take a wife for my son.' So here's what I did." And he tells the story all again. In fact, this story of what happened gets told about three times in this one chapter. That repetition. And that's kind of one of the observations that I want you to notice. This story in the message of Genesis is huge. All this repetition. This is a long story. You know what? Of all the things in the book of Genesis, this story takes longer to tell than any others. You know, what does that tell you? This story is huge in the message of Genesis. And Genesis has a lot of its significant things in it. It tells us about creation, about the fall, redemption, promise of Abraham, etc. This is a big, big story. Okay? This is a big, big story. And all this repetition is there to heighten it. And then also, this is chapter 24 of a 50-chapter book. What does that tell you? It's right in the middle. It's kind of like this is the mountain peak of the narrative. Okay? So this is huge. Now, who's the star of the story? Well, it's God, obviously. Because it's God that's doing all this orchestrating. This guy makes a 3 or 4 week trip. He gets to the outside of town to the primary watering well. There could have been hundreds of girls that come out there, and yet he asks God, can I talk to one girl and she be the exact one that you want, and she'll say the exact things I ask you to have her say. And it all happens. I mean, God's sovereign control over the whole thing is huge. But who's the real star of this story? It's God. But humanly speaking, it's not Abraham for having the faith to send this guy. It's not Isaac who's going to be willing to take this girl. It's not even Rebecca, who, if we kept reading through the story, would find out that she's not only willing to do it, she's willing to leave tomorrow morning to go with this guy back. Because the next morning, the guy wakes up and says, okay, my mission's accomplished, let's go home. And they say, well, you haven't even seen the sights. You know, let's spend 10 days. There's a lot of neat things here. We got a few museums. We got, you know, a great IMAX movie, and I think they've got a new feature. There's tons of stuff to do here in beautiful downtown Haran. And he says, no, I'm ready to go back. I've accomplished my mission. And Rebecca, they say, well, ask Rebecca, are you willing to go or do you want to hang around for a few days? I mean, you are going to probably leave and never come back for 50 years, just like your great uncle Abraham did. And she says, I'm ready to go. Abraham's not the star. Isaac's not the star. Rebecca's not the star. Who's the star, humanly speaking? It's this servant. Now that tells you something. Okay, so do you understand what's gone on in this story? Great story, huge story in the whole narrative of Genesis, right smack dab in the middle of the book, because it's pointing to a truth that I need to know, that you need to know. And that was, what was this servant's primary purpose? His primary purpose in life was to help Abraham and Isaac fulfill God's will. Now think about this guy. Think about this guy. If this really was Eliezer of Damascus, or even if it wasn't, maybe Eliezer of Damascus had already died, but this is now the new guy. This guy was number one in the household of Abraham until Isaac came along. If Abraham, at 100 years of age, hadn't had a child, I mean, how many 100-year-old guys are having kids, especially guys that are married to 90-year-old women? If they had not had Isaac, who would have got all the goods? This guy. Yet does he feel competition with Isaac? Does he feel jealous of Isaac? You know, we don't know that much about what life is like for a servant back, you know, 4,000 years ago, because that's when this story took place. But most likely, this guy didn't have a lot of rights. He maybe wasn't even allowed to have had a wife himself. This guy might have actually been made a eunuch. And yet here, what is he sent to do? Go find a wife for this guy, this kid, that's taking your place. I mean, this guy had all sorts of excuses as to why he didn't need to do all this stuff for Abraham. And on top of that, if he really was Eliezer of Damascus, think about it. He's in Israel, and he's got to go to Haran. You go on the trade route out of Israel to the north, towards the northeast, and where do you go through? Damascus, the town from which he had been bought 50 years earlier. But what does he do? Does he stop in and try to look up the old friends? Does he sit and say, you know what, I got 10 camels and a bunch of servants and a pot full of gold. I could maybe set up shop here and try to see if I can make something out of the rest of my life because that guy bought me. He could become a runaway slave. You know, I could start my own company. I've learned how to do it. I've been serving this guy for 40 years and I figured out how to make the widgets. I can make the widgets as good as anyone can. Maybe I should go into business for myself and start my own little operation. He doesn't do that. This guy leaves Israel, goes through Damascus, and continues to go all the way to someplace he'd never been. Why? Because he wasn't out looking to fulfill his agenda. He was out to fulfill God's agenda as it related to Abraham and Isaac. His number one goal for that couple of months of his life was to find Isaac, the wife that God wanted Isaac to have. And he had set aside all of his personal goals, all his personal desires, everything, so that he could do the will of God. And what was the will of God for him? It was helping these guys fulfill the will of God for their lives. Let me give you two more observations here. Look at the next screen here. See, one of the things that I think is fascinating is that when it all happened, I mean, you know, it's just amazing that this guy who has been a slave, has been a servant, has the faith of Abraham, and I mean, he knows all about God and that. I mean, this guy might have even been one of the two servants that went with Abraham and Isaac up Mount Moriah when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. I mean, this guy who had been up close and personal, and Abraham's faith, he had adopted it. Because he now, even though he says, you're the God of Abraham, it was his God. So he has adopted that faith of Abraham, and his God was, Abraham's God was his God. And when it all came about, this guy is thrilled. He's rejoicing over it. He's rejoicing over the success that God was working in Abraham's life, in Isaac's life. It's pretty selfless. And then also, I mean, this guy just totally, you know what, it's not advanced. There it is. This guy is totally cognizant of the fact that his success depended upon Abraham's success. I mean, he's looking at it and saying, you know what, if this fails, I don't know what we're going to do. I mean, he had some skin in the game. Why? Because he might get rich? Because he might ultimately get a wife of his own and be able to have children of his own? No, this guy somehow had enough skin in it that he knew that Abraham and Isaac's success was, his success was dependent upon their success. Now, what are we doing here? We're looking at this story, incredible story, huge story in the life of, in the narrative of Genesis. Probably even the major story of how the blessing gets passed on. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, their big issue was, we ain't got a son. Isaac, the big issue was, he ain't got a wife. And this is God providing him with a wife. The perfect wife. To carry on the blessing. And what we're doing is we're looking at that story not from Abraham's perspective, not from Isaac's perspective, not from Rebekah's perspective. We're looking at it from the perspective of the servant. Because God's called me to be a servant. He's called you to be a servant. What can I learn? What can you learn about being a servant from this guy who is the star of probably the most important story in the narrative of Genesis? And I think it's this. My goal, your goal, as servants, needs to be to help the ones we serve fulfill God's will in their life. You know, I wanted to give you one more issue here. How in the world did this guy get it? I think he got it from just observing Abraham. Okay? But maybe here's another question that is worth considering. And that is, who? Okay? If my goal and your goal as servants is to be like this guy and help the ones we serve fulfill God's will, this would be a practical exercise. Let me ask you, who do you serve? Who do you serve right now? I mean, you can be the owner of the company, but you're still serving somebody. If you're married, you're serving your spouse. You should be serving your spouse, okay? So, in your head, and if you, I would encourage you to write this down even, but in your head, at least write down, spouse. I am supposed to serve my spouse. If you've got kids, you're supposed to serve them. If you've got parents, you're supposed to serve them. If you've got a boss, you're supposed to serve him or her. If you've got employees, you're supposed to serve them. So who? I want you to get in your mind two or three people that you should serve. Your spouse, kids, parents, that manager that you work for, maybe that customer that you've been trying to sell to. I mean, what? Remember customer service? You're there trying to do that for them. I'd like you right now to get two or three people in your head as to who are the primary people you should serve. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's that manager you work for. Maybe the owner of the company you work for. And maybe someone else. All of us. I think if we thought hard enough, we could get specific enough and say, you know what? I'm supposed to serve these people. You got it in your head? Here's what you're supposed to do for those people. From Genesis 24. You are supposed to figure out how to help that person fulfill God's will in their life. One of the people I'm supposed to serve is my wife, Vicki. One of the things I need to do regularly is sit and say, okay, what is God's will for Vicki? What does God want to be doing through her? What is Vicki? How does Vicki want to serve God? What is it that God has put in her heart? And you know what? A big part of my activity towards her, for lack of a better way of expressing it, needs to be to enable her to serve and fulfill God's will in her life. See, it's not supposed to be about me. In this avenue, okay, in thinking in this dimension here, it's not, well, this is God's will for my life. Yeah, that's another sermon. We're not talking about that. We're talking about God's will for, in my case, Vicki's life and some other people's lives. What do I need to do for her to help her be successful in fulfilling God's will? Maybe you're looking at it and you're saying, you know what, right now, this season of life that I'm in, the number one person I need to serve is that manager at work. How can I serve that manager so that God's will is done in his or her life? It might be just encouragement. It might be saying, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I will get it done, and I will get it done promptly and quickly and fast. It might be that you are sitting there and saying, you know what? I am sacrificing yet again. And God says, I know. Remember last week? I see. And I hear. I know it all. Just go back and serve. Go do what God needs you to do so that that person can be successful in achieving God's will in their life. Some of you, as parents, you're at that place where in reality, you are serving your kids. And you really are. I mean, and I understand the whole thing about who's the boss and all that stuff. But we're just talking about it that in a lot of ways, parenting is serving. And it's not about you. It's about making your kids successful. And you're sitting and looking and saying, you know, okay, God, in this child's life, whether it's an elementary, teenager, maybe it's an adult child, and you're saying, this is what God is doing in his life or her life. As you relate to that child, as you serve that child, what can you do to help them succeed at fulfilling God's will? See, when I look at this guy in Genesis 24, if there was one thing that you could do to describe him with, he wasn't sitting and saying, it's all about me. He wasn't sitting and saying, what's in it for me? I mean, my goodness, the guy just makes a 3 or 4 week journey. He finds the wife, and what happens the next morning? He's ready to pack it up and head back home. I mean, none of this, let's rest for a few days. We've been out on the trail. Let's see the sights. Maybe we could stop in Damascus and I can look up old relatives. No. It is all about the one he served. And it wasn't just about the one he served. It was about helping God fulfill his will in that person's life. That's what God wants you to do for those 3 or 4 people that I've asked you to think about. Are you doing it? It's not in your DNA. It is strictly an obedience thing of placing yourself under them, seeking their agenda, not your agenda. Serving them. And serving them in such a way so that they can be successful in God's kingdom. Let's pray together, okay? Lord, I want to thank you for this story and the account that you gave of this incredibly selfless servant who got excited about a win for his master, who just was so faithful and so diligent, so committed to the task that he set aside all his personal desires and ambitions. Father, I pray that that would be the kind of servanthood that we would express towards the people in our life. Father, I pray that our spouses would recognize that we are in that relationship to serve them and to help them become what you want them to become. That their ministry would grow and expand in effectiveness and breadth because of the way we serve them. Father, it is so easy to look in the mirror and ask ourselves what's in it for us. Father, that is so secular, so worldly, so anti-biblical. We don't want that, Father, for our lives. Father, we want to be selfless servants who look at people and say, what can I do to help them succeed in God's kingdom? And Father, with that in mind, Father, we will take glory in what you accomplish in them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.